Or if you haven't been here for several weeks, we've been walking through this wonderful gospel together. We've made our way to Luke chapter 9, and this morning to verse 37 to 50. So if you are able and willing, as is our custom, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? Luke chapter 9, verses 37 to 50. On the next day, when they had come down from the mountain, a great crowd met him. And behold, a man from the crowd cried out, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he's my only child." And behold, a spirit seizes him, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him, so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him, and will hardly leave him. And I begged your disciples to cast it out, but they could not. Jesus answered, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." While he was coming, the demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to his father. And all were astonished at the majesty of God. But while they were all marveling at everything he was doing, Jesus said to his disciples, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." But they did not understand this saying, and it was concealed from them, so that they might not perceive it. And they were afraid to ask him about this saying. An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side. And he said to them, "Whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, this is your word. We are thankful that you have not left us alone like sheep without a shepherd, but you have given us your word and your spirit. And we would ask that this morning your word would meet with your spirit in our hearts, and that you would mold us, make us, and change us into the men, women, and children that you've called us to be. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest, and would you use me as you see fit? Use me as a tool in the hand of the Master to do that which you will in the hearts and lives of your people this morning, we ask in the name of and for the sake of Christ. Amen. Please be seated. Our text this morning may seem like a few disconnected stories. There's a boy with an unclean spirit. Jesus tells his disciples that he's about to be delivered into the hands of men. There's an argument about who's the greatest among the disciples. And then there's concern that somebody else is casting out demons in Jesus' name. But I would argue that they're not disconnected at all. In fact, if we had time, we could include the next couple of episodes as well, if we were to continue reading, that we'll cover next week. The rejection in this at the Samaritan village, and then the cost of following Jesus. I would argue that all of these episodes are related. In each, there's a failure of the disciples. There's a failure to believe, or there's a failure to understand. And that is interesting, isn't it? Particularly as we consider what we just came from last week's message, what has just taken place here in Luke's account of the life and ministry of Jesus, that wonderful mountaintop experience where they saw the glorified Christ along with Moses and with Elijah, where God had said of the Son, "This is my Son, listen to him." If ever there were a time that we might think that the disciples' faith, and I realize it was only the three disciples that were up there and the other nine were still here, but still yet, that the three disciples were able to see the glorified Christ, if there were ever a time in the life of the disciples where they'd been encouraged such that we would think that nothing could stand in their way, it would be now. For after all, they had just come from this mountaintop experience. But as much as we, like Peter, might like to simply build some tents and stay there on the mountain, we don't yet live in glory. We still live this side of heaven. We live in a fallen world. That's one of the things that this text teaches us. We live in a fallen world, in a world where there is sickness, in a world where there's struggle, in a world where there's death, in a world where there's imperfect governments, in a world where there's injustice, in a world where there's hurt, in a world where there's jealousy, in a world where there's strife, where there's struggle, and where there is doubt. We live in that kind of world. We live in the tension, as Mark prayed just a few moments ago, we live in this tension of the already and the not yet. We live between the time where Jesus has suffered and died, where he defeated death and sin and he rose again, between that time and the time when he comes again to make all things right. We live in between those two truths. Now, for the disciples, yes, it's a little different, isn't it? They're walking with Jesus. They're learning with Jesus and from Jesus. And yet his work on the cross for the disciples has not yet been accomplished. His rising from the dead has not yet been accomplished. But the reality is the same, isn't it, in this sense? Because there's a question here that we're forced to ask. We're forced to answer, really, even as the disciples were. And that is, do we trust Jesus at his word? It's a simple question, isn't it? Do we trust Jesus at his word? On the mountaintop, where things are revealed with such clarity, the glory of Jesus has been manifest before their eyes, it's easy to believe like that, isn't it? It's easy to believe when we can see it clearly. It's even sometimes easy to believe on Sunday morning, where we see Christ exalted and lifted up, and we're reminded of what he's done for us. And we go, yes, amen. And it's easy to believe, but then you go through the valley of the week sometimes and it becomes difficult, doesn't it? It becomes hard. On the mountaintop, it's easy. But what about when we come down to everyday life, to life in the midst of this fallen world? And the reality of life for these disciples who come down, it strikes quickly, doesn't it? Almost immediately. In fact, the text says on the next day when they had come down from the mountain. And it may seem that the disciples are going to get picked on here for the next several episodes throughout the scriptures, but I don't think they're being picked on at all. In fact, I think what we see here is that they're being taught. They're being taught by Jesus. And we're being taught by Jesus what it means to trust him, what it means to believe his word, what it means, in fact, to follow him. So the disciples aren't being picked on. They're being taught to trust. And prayerfully, so will we be. And as we look at our text this morning, if you look in your outline, in your bulletin, you'll see that the divisions all kind of surrounding or revolving around the disciples. But I'm going to ask us, let's go beyond the disciples. Let's go beyond the followers to the one that they follow. So I don't want us to just stay on the disciples. I want us to go to the Lord Jesus, to the Christ, to the Son of the living God. And I want us to see the majesty of God there, shall we? We sang of it just a few moments ago. And the text here says that all who looked marveled and marveled at the majesty of God. And my prayer this morning is that we too would marvel as we see Jesus, that we would marvel at the majesty of God. So let's look at our text in this way. We're going to look at the disciples' lack of belief. We're going to look at the disciples' lack of understanding. And then we're going to look at the disciples' abundance of pride. Even in the midst of their lack of understanding and their lack of belief, they still have a way of exhibiting their own pride. And I would offer that you and I do as well. That when we think, even when we think we're so humble, that we actually are exhibiting pride. Same thing with the disciples here. Let's look first to their lack of belief. And as I mentioned, that the entry back into life in a fallen world begins for them the very next day. And they come down from the mountain. And as is often the case, as it is with Jesus and his disciples, they're awaited a crowd for him. But it wasn't just the number of people that were there that I want to draw our attention, because it's not really where the text draws our attention either, but there's a man there. There's a man in the crowd, and that's what draws Jesus' attention, and it's what's meant to draw ours as well. And this man, he cries out, he says, "Teacher, I beg you to look at my son, for he is my only child." And it is interesting, isn't it? How many times, even in just in the Gospel of Luke, that we have seen that some of these struggles revolve around what? They revolve around a person and his or her child. Have you noticed that? Have you noticed that? It's interesting how we see that with a parent and his or her child. And often it's their only child that our attention is drawn to that. Why? Because we love them so dearly, right? Well, something is the matter with this child. For this one, a spirit seizes him, it says, and he suddenly cries out. It convulses him so that he foams at the mouth and shatters him and will hardly leave him. So here's this man when something is wrong with his son that he loves. And we can empathize with that, can't we? Those of us with children can empathize with that, with his hurting heart, with his worry for his son. And again, it is interesting how often the spiritual battles that are told in Scripture revolve around children. They revolve around children. And it shouldn't surprise us, should it? It shouldn't surprise us that the enemy attacks right there, should it? They're the youngest. And they're the youngest often even in the faith, the most vulnerable. And not only about that, but they're hurt. Their hurt brings us the most pain, doesn't it? And what does the enemy want to do? But the enemy wants to steal, kill, and destroy. And so what better target is there for the enemy than for the children of those who love the Lord? And make no mistake about it, this here is a spiritual battle. This is a spiritual battle going on. Now we read of this same episode in Matthew. And Matthew, we're told that the boy had epilepsy. And then here in Luke, we're told that there's an unclean spirit. And we might immediately think, well, is there a contradiction there? No, there's not a contradiction at all. I think we're often tempted to think, to read these stories and to think back then, you know, they just didn't know all that we know. They didn't have the knowledge that we have. And so back then, they just attributed all physical ailments and illnesses to spiritual realities because that's how they thought, right? I think we sometimes think that. And certainly, there's truth to the fact that they didn't have all the advancements in medicine that we have today. But I actually think that the error may be more in our understanding than in theirs. How is that the case? Because I think we tend to have strict categories in which we think. And we struggle to get out of those categories. So, in other words, if it can be diagnosed as physiological, if it can be diagnosed as biological, then we think it has nothing to do with spiritual realities. And I think we're wrong here. I think we're wrong here. Now, I'm not suggesting that if somebody has epilepsy, for example, that it's an unclean spirit necessarily. No, not saying that. Nor am I saying that believers aren't susceptible to these same ailments. No, I'm not saying that either. But what I am saying is that we too often fail to acknowledge that if somebody has epilepsy or any other illness or any other disease or any other malady, that it is a result of living in the midst of a fallen world, and it is not unrelated to the enemy's desire to steal, kill. I never say that right. Steal, kill, and destroy. It's never unrelated from that. I mean, we have this mindset that what do you mean? The enemy isn't involved in these physical issues. Oh, don't kid yourself. Don't kid yourself. What better way to draw the hearts and the minds away from God's people than to attack physically a child, right? How do we struggle with that? And we do struggle with it. And notice Jesus here doesn't say, look, disciples, this is not an unclean spirit. It's just epilepsy. I'll heal him and we'll be on our way. He doesn't say that. This physical malady isn't unrelated from the spiritual battle that's going on. And notice what Jesus says. It's so, and I don't mean this flippantly at all, but it's so sweet. It's so tender. Jesus says, bring your son here. Bring your son here. Jesus cares about this man's child. And here's an encouragement for you and for me. Jesus cares about your children. And he cares about my children. Jesus here enters into this man's world. Bring him here. Bring him here. And again, there should be an encouragement here for us. Here's a spiritual battle. And this man does what he should do, doesn't he? He's done what he should do. He cries out to the Lord Jesus for the hope of his son. Think about all that we do for our kids and for our children. And in fact, there's a label given to parents who take an excessive or overbearing interest in their kids' activities. I'm sure you've heard it before. It's parents who just kind of hover over their kids at all times. And so because of this tendency to hover, they're called helicopter parents. Have you ever heard that before? I don't say that for any other reason but to say this. It's interesting that we can be so concerned with all their experiences, and yet at the same time, so disinterested in their hearts. So disinterested in their hearts. Too often we spend so much time making sure that everything is arranged for our children such that life is easy as possible for them, and so that they never get their feelings hurt, they never get their knees scraped, never get their head bumped. We arrange circumstances for them, but we spend precious little time bringing them before the Lord Jesus. Precious little time on our knees, bringing them before the throne of the Lord. We arrange their circumstances, but we don't arrange meetings with the Lord Jesus. We're not praying with them. We're not, excuse me, we're not praying with them. We're not praying for them. And we promise that in their baptism, don't we? Specifically. That we're going to pray with them. And we're going to pray for them. And Jesus here shows mercy to this man and to this son, doesn't he? And again, why has the man come to Jesus? Well, he's doing what he should do. He's done what he's done already. He's begged the disciples, we're told. He's already begged the disciples to cast it out, and apparently that would be the nine who weren't up on the mountain at the time, and they just couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. And in response to that, then Jesus says this. He says, "O faithless and twisted generation, how long am I to be with you and bear with you? Bring your son here." And Jesus wasn't just speaking to the crowd generally. I mean, certainly there's application there, right? I mean, twisted and faithless generation. He's talking to all of them, but it's not as if the disciples are separated from that. He's actually speaking pointedly to the disciples. They're the ones that don't believe. Granted, sorry, I have something in my throat. I ate a cough drop before to keep from that, and it stuck. So let me clean that out. Okay, that should be much better. Much better. So granted, these disciples, they weren't the ones that had gone up onto the mountain, right? And so we might ask, well, wait a minute. If it were the three that were up on the mountain with Jesus, we might understand Jesus' harsh response. But to the nine, they didn't get to see Jesus in all his glory. Why should we expect this from them? And why should Jesus expect this from them? Well, the reason why Jesus expects it from them is because he had already told them. This is one of the reasons why it's good to read the Bible in big chunks. I mean, we're all the way up here in verse 37 through 50. But the context of this was set long before. The context was set way back in verse 1. And what is the verse? What does verse 1 say? He called the 12 together and gave them power and authority over all demons and to cure diseases. Not just some, but all. And not just to some of the disciples, but to all of them. All of them. And it wasn't just some demons. It wasn't just some illnesses and diseases over whom they had power and authority. No, it was all of them. And yet they couldn't do it. So, well, why couldn't they do it? Well, they couldn't do it because they were faithless, we're told. They didn't believe the word of Jesus. Jesus had told them, I'm giving you power and authority over all of these things. And they didn't believe the word of Jesus. Now, you and I haven't been given power and authority over all demons and to cure all diseases. But I do think there's application here for you and for me, right? What have we been promised? What have you been promised that you are struggling to believe? What have we been promised that we don't believe? When we're in the midst of this fallen world, struggling to make heads or tails of this world, right? I mean, you look out at the world right now, sometimes you go, oh my goodness, what in the world is going on out there? Right? Struggling to believe that the Lord is in control, that He is in fact sovereign over all things. Do we believe? Do we believe that He works all things together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose? Or are we anxious? And are we scared? And are we afraid? As if somehow Jesus has just kind of let go of the reins of the world. And said, oh, I give up. Not in control anymore. But brothers and sisters, He's not let go of the reins. He's in control of all things. Notice what happens here in our text. As the dad and the boy, they're coming. I mean, they get closer to Jesus, and what does the demon do? He throws the boy on the ground. He's getting desperate because he knows what Jesus can and will do. The demon threw him to the ground and convulsed him. But Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit and healed the boy and gave him back to the Father. Again, what do we see? Jesus is demonstrating His power and His authority over all things. Jesus can be trusted. He's not let go of the reins. And not only is He demonstrating His power and authority, but He's also demonstrating His tenderness and His mercy and His grace. It's a little boy. As far as anybody else were concerned, who would care? Jesus does. Jesus does. And notice it says, and all were astonished at the majesty of God. I love how Luke puts that, because as we see Christ, as we see Jesus, what do we see? We see the majesty of God. If you want to see God, where do you look? You look to Christ. He's the majesty of God. And yet, even so, even as they were marveling at the majesty of God, even as the disciples were marveling at everything He had done, and everything He was doing, as the text says, the disciples still show a profound lack of understanding. A lack of understanding rooted, too, really, in a lack of trust. We're going to see this as we see their response in just a few moments. Oftentimes, our lack of understanding doesn't come from the fact that we're just too dumb to get it. It comes from the fact that we aren't trusting the word of the Lord. And therefore, we don't understand. We're going to see this with the disciples. And Jesus said to them, and notice, too, how He says this. He says, let these words sink into your ears. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, look, pay attention. Don't let what I'm going to say go in one ear and out the other. Let it sink in. I can remember that from when I was a kid. I can remember when my dad would say to me, this better sink in. And what that meant was, you better hear it, you better get it, and you better obey it. And you better not forget it. And this really is, in much more tenderness than we often say, this is what Jesus is saying, right? let this sink in. Don't miss what I'm going to tell you. And what does he say? He says, the Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men. Well, this isn't the first time we've heard it, or this isn't the first time the disciples have heard at least something similar to this. A little over a week ago, he had said to them, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and scribes and be killed and on the third day be be raised. They didn't seem to get it back then when we read it the first time. And so now we think, well, maybe they will now. Maybe they'll get it, especially since Jesus said, this better sink in or let this sink in. But they don't. They don't understand the saying, the text says, and it was concealed from them so that they might not perceive it. And then it says, and they were afraid to even or to ask him about this saying. Of course, the disciples knew that they should have gotten it. They knew that by now they should have understood, but they didn't. And that's part of the fear for them. I mean, it's almost as if they're saying, you know what, I know we should get what he's saying, but we just can't wrap our mind around it. And notice, too, we have here the necessity of the illumination of the Spirit of God. We say, what do you mean by that? Well, notice, the text does say they did not understand. It does. So they themselves didn't understand, but it also says it was concealed from them. How was it concealed from them? Because it wasn't revealed to them by the Spirit of God. It was concealed from them so that they wouldn't perceive it. Here again, we've got this wonder that we see over and over again in the Scriptures, the sovereignty of God and the responsibility of man, working side by side and alongside one another. They didn't get it. It was on them. And they were kept from getting it. It's part of the sovereignty of God. And I think we also need to understand that it wasn't that what Jesus was saying was somehow incomprehensible. In other words, it's not that they didn't get the concept that a person could be betrayed, that a person could be handed over and delivered into the hands of men. They got the concept. They understood that. But what's being communicated is that the disciples just couldn't wrap their minds around the fact that this was going to happen to the Messiah. That this was going to happen to God's anointed. They just couldn't understand how the one sent by God to save was going to die. That's what they couldn't get. And why couldn't they get that? Because they didn't believe what Jesus had told them. Because it was contrary to what they expected of the Messiah. And they didn't believe what Jesus had told them. They couldn't see this plan of salvation, the way that God was working it out. They couldn't see salvation through the death of the Son of God. They couldn't put it together themselves. It would have to be given by God. So again, sometimes our misunderstanding isn't because we're just not smart enough to get it. Sometimes our misunderstanding reveals a lack of belief. It reveals a lack of faith on our part. It reveals a lack of trust in the Word of God. And so here are the disciples. And so again, we're not picking on the disciples. Luke's not picking on the disciples. We're not picking on the disciples. We're right there with them. But we're being taught by the Lord Jesus of what it means to trust Him, to take Him at His word, and to follow Him. And even here, even with their lack of faith, even with their lack of understanding, the disciples, much like us, still manage to display their pride. And ironically, in their lack of faith and understanding. And there's actually two ways that they go about doing this. The first way, they're having an argument amongst themselves. And which among us is the greatest? I mean, think about that. Brandon did a great job with the children's sermon kind of setting this up. They're having an argument among themselves of who is the greatest. They're having this conversation in the presence of the one who left his father's side, who left the glory he had with his father, and he humbled himself, placed himself under the law, would suffer and be killed, and he would do so for them. And they're wondering who among themselves is the greatest. Come on, disciples. That's how we want to respond to that, right? How can you have that conversation when you're walking with Jesus? But I think we sometimes do that too. I mean, we struggle with the same thing. Who's the greatest among us servants? Who's the greatest among us humble people? You've heard me say before, I'm the most humble person I know. But that's how we think, isn't it? That's how we think. We want to glory in our own, we want to glory in our own humility. We want to glory in our own service. So Lord, who's the best of us out of being the least of us? That's what we ask. And that's what the disciples are doing. They're having an argument here. Who's the best? And Jesus speaks when he approaches this and he addresses this with them. He speaks not even really necessarily of their verbal argument. That they're arguing out in public, and what might the world think when they see my disciples are? No, he's addressing their hearts here. He's addressing their thoughts behind the arguments. And so by way of a visual illustration, Jesus takes a child and he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great. And we read that and that just that short text. And we go, good gravy, there's a lot there. And there is a lot there. I mean, what actually is Jesus saying? Is Jesus saying that the child is the greatest because he's lowly? Or is Jesus saying that the one who receives the child who is lowly is great? Or is Jesus saying that greatness doesn't come from who you are, but in him? What is he saying about all this? The answer to that is, not to be silly, but to say, yes, that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying all of those things. Because this text here is packed full of what it means to be great. What it means to have greatness. So Jesus takes this child and a lowly child. And in fact, a child has had no standing in Judaism. This might be hard for us to understand because it's a little bit different in our culture here. Children, we tend to kind of put up on pedestals, and sometimes even our own lives revolve around the lives of children. But not in Judaism. In Judaism, a child under 12 had no standing. In fact, if he was under 12... If a Jewish boy was under 12, they wouldn't even be taught the Torah. Why? Well, because it was seen to be a waste of time. Because there's no reason even messing with it at that age. And so here in Judaism, a child was, he was of really no value. So Jesus takes this child and he says, whoever receives this child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives him who sent me. This child who nobody else would have thought of as great. This child who would have had no standing in their culture. Jesus takes him, and what Jesus is communicating is that greatness isn't determined simply by the person, but because of his or her relationship with Jesus. Greatness is determined by his or her relationship with Jesus. And because of that, so to receive a child in the name of Jesus is like receiving Jesus. Do you see? The greatest of them all. The King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And yet Jesus isn't even really saying that here. This child, this lowly child, is the greatest in Christ Jesus, though. And those in Christ are the greatest. That's where that greatness is found. And so to receive this child, to receive this lowly one, is also to be great. So yes, it is that as well. Because usually the lowly, they're the ignored, right? They're the ones that are passed over. They're the ones that nobody notices. But to receive them in Jesus is to recognize that they are created in the image of God. You see, their value comes, our value comes, not in what they do, not in what we do, but because we're created in the image of God. So whether it's our age, whether it's our background, whether it's what we do, whether it's where we're from, whether whatever it is, our value comes from the fact that we're created in God's image. We're all special, as Brandon said in the children's sermon. Now, some of us hear that, I think, and we go, we're all special. I'm not sure I like that. Why not? Well, there's a scene in a movie that might help us, I think. It's one of these blockbuster movies that I'm often quoting from the pulpit. It's called The Incredibles. If you've never seen it, you need to see it. It's great. It's one of my favorite all-time movies. There's a character in this movie called Dash. He's the boy, and he's fast. He is fast. Well, part of the movie is that this family can't be found out because, you know, the government is out to get them. So the family can't be found out. And so Mr. Incredible, Bob has his talk with his son. And he says, look, you can't let anybody know about your powers, about your speed. And the kid is just adamant, why not? Why not? I have this speed. I have these powers. Why can't I use them? Why do I even have them if I can't use them, right? And so his dad looks at him and he says, Dash, he says, look, yes, you've got powers, but everybody is incredible. Everybody's incredible. And Dash looks at his dad and he goes, Dad, if everybody's incredible, you know what he says? Some of you do. You've seen the movie. Then no one is. Then no one is. If everyone is incredible, then no one is. You know, was that the bad guy in the movie that said that? It was the bad guy in the movie that said that, wasn't it? What was his name? What was it?
Syndrome.
Thank you. Yes, Syndrome. It was the bad guy that said that because he was angry about all that stuff. Thank you. It was. I knew that didn't sound quite right, did it? Anyways, it doesn't matter. Syndrome said, he said, if everybody is incredible, then nobody is, right? And I think sometimes that's how we feel. That's how we feel. If everybody's incredible, then nobody. But here's the thing. In the world, that is true. In athletics, that is true. In school, that is true. In the job market, that's true. In the market, that is true. In the world, it is true. But with the gospel of Jesus Christ, praise Him, it is not true. Because in Christ Jesus, guess what? Everybody's great. Because our greatness isn't found in who we are or what we do or where we come from. But it comes in the fact that we're found in Jesus Christ. And the fact that we're created in the image of God, that gives us value. Even outside of Christ, the fact that we're created in the image of God gives us our value for who we are. Jesus is teaching that lesson here. And also the least among them, there's another application. The least among them all is the one who's great. The one who comes humbly is the greatest of all. The one who is the least of all is the greatest of all. And to argue who is the greatest and to argue that you are the greatest actually shows that you lack that which is required to be great at all. And Jesus is teaching there's not one who's over the other. It's not, because greatness isn't found there in Christ Jesus. It's actually found in Christ Jesus. The disciples thought that because of who they were the ones that were in the running for the being the greatest. And we might understand that, right? I mean, after all, there's 12 of them. Jesus had chosen 12 of them. So it might be tempting to think, well, Jesus chose us, so we must be great because Jesus chose us. And He chose us because we were great. So now let's think about who's the greatest among us. If we're the 12 greatest among everybody, there's got to be one who's greatest among the 12. And that's kind of the argument that they're having, right? I mean, and it is understandable. They had the calling. They had the privilege. So something must be special about them. But this is exactly what Jesus is correcting. Their specialness, there is no specialness in and of themselves. The only reason why they're special is because he's put his name on them. That's why they're special. And John actually says something that further shows their pride here. He says this. He says, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." I mean, it's almost as if John is expecting a commendation from Jesus, isn't it? "Master, guess what? We saw somebody else doing this in your name, and since they're not following us, we stopped them. Aren't you proud of us?" It's almost what it seems that John is expecting. And Jesus says, "No. No. Not at all. Do not stop him, for the one who's not against you is for you." The disciples thought that they were special and that somehow their ministry, that they had exclusive rights to the gospel of Jesus. And Jesus is saying, no. We might understand, again, why they thought this, but Jesus says, look, y'all, this ministry isn't exclusively yours. It doesn't belong to you. And if other people are ministering in the name of Christ and for the sake of Christ, they shouldn't be stopped, but instead they should be encouraged and they should be prayed for and they should be applauded when the name of Jesus goes forth. It doesn't matter what organization they're in. It doesn't matter what their church is called. If the name of Christ is being preached, amen, right? That's what Jesus is saying here. And that's a lesson for us. It should be a lesson for us. Are we praying that throughout the world that the gospel is going forth? And I tell you, the church, and particularly here in the West, we need to hear this. There are so many people marketing a brand, so many people marketing a person and calling that church ministry or gospel ministry. That's not gospel ministry, I'm sorry. That is promoting a brand and it's promoting a person. And that is contrary to the gospel of Jesus. Jesus Christ is the only one who should be exalted in gospel ministry. And if he's not the one being exalted in gospel ministry, it's not gospel ministry. Are we praying for others that the name of Christ goes forth? We ought to be. And these disciples, so they're being taught, look, they shouldn't be stopped, but they should be encouraged. I mean, again, and we understand it. The disciples would have thought that this was their ministry. But here's the thing. What is ministry? What's it about? What's our hope? Well, as far as ministry is concerned, it's that Christ is preached. Not that a brand is preached, not that a person is preached, but that, well, a person, yes, but the only person, his name is Jesus, that he's preached. Why? Why? Because he's what sinners need. He's what we need in the midst of a fallen world. Sinners don't need Chris. Sinners don't need Brandon. Sinners don't need Trinity Grace Church. What sinners need, what you need, what I need, is Jesus. We need the Savior of sinners. We need the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings, the one who came, who lived, who died, who rose again, the one who sits at God's right hand. That's who we need. The one whose word can be trusted. Whose word can be trusted. The one whose word can be believed. Why? Because as Peter said, he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Let's pray, shall we? Our God in heaven, we do thank you for Christ, for Jesus, who gave himself for us so that we might live, so our sin might be forgiven. No, Lord, would you help us to trust you at your word? Would you help us when we are anxious or afraid or scared or tempted to doubt? That you can be trusted. So Lord, would you turn our hearts and our minds and our eyes to you. These things we pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. 1 Corinthians